Okay, are you ready for this? Here it is. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. That's where we're headed. Turn there in your Bibles. And the title of this morning's message, Loyalty versus Sacrifice. Loyalty versus sacrifice. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, that they might destroy him. Thank you, Lord. Please open your word and open our eyes in Jesus' name. As you know, we've been doing a study of Matthew from the beginning of the year until now. The theme for our church this year is Prepare the Way. And it's taken from Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 1 onwards, that were quoted by John the Baptist and even by Jesus when he described John the Baptist. And you can read about those stories in the book of Matthew as well. The theme for our church was to prepare a way for the Lord by preparing our hearts to be a place where the Lord and his glory may come in and reside, and also to prepare our community, to reach out to our community with the gospel, and to touch the people around us, to reach our neighbors. We put a map up on the wall, and we picked out streets and so forth. And I know over the last month or two, as the summer's been here, we've had a lot of other things going on, all kinds of things in our own lives and so forth, and things to keep us busy. Perhaps when school starts up again, we can focus our attention a little bit more because we won't be running about quite as much. And maybe then we can develop a little bit more of our strategy of reaching the streets. But some of you have been out. Some of you I see wearing your orange t-shirts today, and that's wonderful. I see three of them in the church today. That's great. And those orange t-shirts and going out and telling people and bringing them here on Saturday nights and various other things. Our hope is to prepare a way that the glory of the Lord may come, a highway for the Lord in this wilderness. And as part of that, we decided that it would be very important to discover the riches of God's Word, and to see not only how to study, but to study specific passages so that we might learn more about Jesus himself and his message. Well, it's taken us all year to get to Matthew chapter 12. And I don't know if that's a good sign or a bad sign. I'm trying to figure it out. It's either I'm just a really long-winded preacher, or else it's so full, chock full of stuff that we are racing through it and trying to hit just the highlights here and there, but there's just more stuff than we know what to do with. I think it's the latter, actually. And I found in this passage of Scripture, which I might not have chosen for today's message just because of, you know, what's going on in your particular life. It just happens to be what's next in the book. I got reading it, and I suddenly was amazed at all these things locked up in there, which just a little closer look revealed. And God, I believe, wants to reveal to you and me all kinds of riches in his word. So I want to just take you and give you a brief look at some of the elements in those verses that I read you, particularly the first six verses, just that you have a basic understanding of what you've read. And then we're going to take a look and see what the real meaning is underneath it all. Can you guys hang with me for that? So here we go. In chapter 1, Jesus is walking through grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, how many of you have ever seen Orthodox Jewish people on the Sabbath all dressed up in their fancy garb? Anybody ever seen that? You ever seen people walking on their way to the synagogue? Did you know that there are certain Sabbath laws which even today are upheld by Jewish communities, especially the Orthodox and various sects within Orthodox Judaism that are very, very strict about Sabbath and Sabbath laws? Did you know that? You know that in Israel, on Friday night, when the first stars appear or when the Sabbath begins, all the shops close and the traffic disappears, cars are not on the road. On Saturday, all day, it's like ghost town. Nobody's driving anywhere. It's amazing, actually. People really observe these things even today. You and I are not really familiar with Sabbath rules and Sabbath laws. I mean, maybe 20 years ago, stores would close on the weekend. But now everything's open. Now, the stores are open constantly. The banks are open. Some of your banks are open 7 days a week. Some of them have banking hours. They're open 24/7. I mean, some offices in certain supermarkets, you can find places where banks are open in different parts of the country. It's amazing how we've really drifted away from the concept of a day of rest. It turns out that in Jesus' day, in Israel, of course, the Sabbath was really upheld. I mean, it was a big part of the Jewish, not only the Jewish customs and the Jewish civilization, but part of their law. It was one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy unto the Lord." Now, how many of you have read the Old Testament, or at least portions of the Old Testament? You read the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and have you read Exodus, and you read the story of Moses, and you've read about those Ten Commandments, and how Moses broke all ten of them at one time. When he tossed them at the people who were worshiping the golden calf. You're familiar with some of those stories, but I'm not quite sure how familiar you are with the Sabbath rules and regulations. There was a guy, for instance, on the Sabbath in I think it's the book of Leviticus, but I'm not quite sure. There was a guy who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and he was actually taken captive by the people around, and they took him and they led him off to Moses and said, "This guy was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath. What should we do with him?" So they killed him. They stoned him to death. Pretty severe, don't you think? I mean, how would you like to be put to death for gathering sticks? Well, it turns out the reason why he was put to death for gathering sticks was because the law of Moses specifically said, what the law that God gave, you shall not work on the Sabbath. No man shall light a fire on the Sabbath. Okay, you're not allowed to kindle a fire. So the guy who was gathering sticks was breaking both of those rules. Okay, he was working because he was gathering sticks, and he was gathering sticks to make a fire, to build a fire and kindle a fire, which means in his heart he was completely and absolutely disloyal to the Lord. You understand? You understand that he was not put to death just simply because he was gathering sticks. He was put to death because he was rebellious against God. And his spirit of rebellion would have infected everybody else around him. Does that make sense to you? When you look at it a little bit deeper, you think, that's just totally unfair. That's minutia. What is this guy put to death for gathering sticks? But then you see the heart behind it, and it makes perfect sense, okay? Still, it's a bit harsh judgment for our world today. I don't think that happens. I see a lot of rebellious people all the time, kids in the supermarket yelling at their parents and stuff and crying because they don't get what they want. And we don't put people to death for that. They did in the old days. But anyway, so Jesus is walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. He's walking, which in some instances could be considered work. Okay. Now, there are very strict rules regarding the Sabbath as to how far you can actually walk. I believe somebody pointed it out in the early service. I wasn't aware of this, but apparently you can walk 699 steps on the Sabbath, but not 700. You walk 700 and you've broken the Sabbath law. Okay. So at 699 steps, you've got to sit down, take a rest. If you rest for a while, then you can get up and start again. Step number one. Okay? So basically, you could go as far as you want as long as every 699 steps you take a rest. That's the loophole, of course. But the idea is that you wouldn't walk a long distance because God wanted people to celebrate family, to be together, to be close, to stop their working, and to enjoy His presence on the Sabbath. Of course, anytime you put rules on anybody, they find ways to break them. I mean, you and I, we just love to rebel against rules. Think about it. Think about the day you came into church when you saw the speed limit posted at 35, but you were late, and so you drove at 47. It's not really fast, except it's in a zone where every now and then they have a 30 or a 25 marker because their kid's there. You were driving 47. Well, we break the rules when we think it's appropriate for us to break the rules because we make our own rules because we are above the rules. Rules are good for everybody else except us, right? We'll stand and champion the law when it puts somebody else in trouble. But when we want to make the some sort of a distinction, we'll do it for ourselves and justify ourselves in that. Well, Jesus is out walking in the Sabbath with his disciples through the grain field, and they pluck the grain from the stalks of, you know, wheat that are growing there, and they grab some of that, and they just rub it together in their hands, and they get the grain out of that, and they start to eat it because they're hungry. Well, technically, that could be considered work because the law says you're not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath. Okay, now, it doesn't matter if it rained all week long and the Sabbath is finally a sunny day and it's the only sunny day in the forecast and it's the day you've got to get your wheat in, otherwise the wheat's going to be destroyed or ruined by all this rain, and you go out there, it's Sabbath day, you can't harvest, even if it means you lose your crop. You're not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath. We say, well, these guys weren't really harvesting. No, you're right, they weren't. But were they trespassing on somebody else's property? Well, it turns out that the law of Moses allows for poor people to walk through the fields of other people and to pick from their fields. So you're not trespassing and you're not breaking the law by picking it. But technically, if you pick grain, you're working, you're reaping a harvest. Even if it's just a little bit, it can technically be construed as reaping. And then when you take the grain and you rub it in your hands and you separate the grain from the chaff, you are technically threshing, because that's what they would do on a threshing floor. They'd take the grain, separate it out from the chaff, and they would do it with these great big baskets and so forth, winnowing baskets, and that's threshing. But if you do it in your hand, even if it's just a little bit, it's still technically, I mean, if you really think about it, it's still technically threshing. So you're walking, you're reaping, you're threshing on the Sabbath. That could be a problem. That could be a problem if you're really particular about the rules. That could be a problem if you have a Pharisaical police cop sitting over there, okay, policeman who's sitting, watching, waiting, just looking, because he's got to get his quota of speeding tickets. That's what you guys all think, don't you? And parking tickets or whatever it might be. And you've got this Pharisaical cop who's sitting there and he's looking, just waiting for you to break the law on the Sabbath so he can just punish you, put you under some sort of a fine. Well, let's move on because I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. So they say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus then says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Now, are you familiar with who David is? Some of us might be here and you're like, I have no idea who Jesus was and I have no idea who this David is. Okay, so hang with me while I explain just real quick to those who don't know as much as you know. Okay, David was a king in the history of Israel. In fact, their most beloved king. He was the second king of their nation, and he ruled from about 1000 BC, give or take. He ruled, and he was a beloved king. He wrote most of the Psalms that we have in the middle of your Bible, and his story can be read in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and even 1 Kings. You can read some of it, and some of the other places you can read a little bit about. A little bit about David. And David was a man who loved God. He was a boy who loved God. He was a shepherd out in fields when he was selected by God to become king of the nation. He didn't become the king for many, many years, but he was anointed by God to become the king. Prophet Samuel came and poured a big old thing of oil on his head, set him apart, said, you're going to be king of Israel one day. So David, full of the confidence of the Lord and the Spirit of God being upon him, you may remember the story. He stood up against a giant by the name of Goliath, who was just a wicked man. He was the champion of the Philistine army and sophisticated army, and they had exercised their control over Israel for many years, and this guy was cursing Israel, and David was just a young man, a young lad. He was full of the Spirit of the Lord. He refused to allow this guy to speak that way about his God, so he stood up and challenged him or took up his challenge, and God gave him the ability to slay that giant. And that's where he became really famous. All of Israel knew his name. It was like, you know, instant fame. It was, you can imagine, Good Morning Israel had him on. And they were talking, how did you feel about that giant, you know, and what was it like to stare up at him, and what made you pick up 5 stones and stuff like that. Okay, so anyway, David, on account of that, becomes a part of the king's the closer people to the king, and he's actually eventually brought in because of his guitar playing skills, his mad guitar playing skills to play music to quieten down the aggressive spirit of the king. In the midst of that, the king just really loves this guy, makes him a captain in his army, and he just continues to go from strength to strength to strength. And eventually, the king starts to feel jealous about him. And when the king feels jealous about him, he starts to take up a beef against this guy. He hurls spears at him while he's playing his guitar. He gets mad at him. He's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry, man, but you're really irritating me." Just throws a spear. David ducks, runs out the room, that kind of stuff. And eventually, David flees for his life, and Saul takes up this, you know, search to try and kill David. As David's running out, trying to get away, he goes to a place where the in Nob, where the house of the Lord is, and there he meets with a priest by the name of Ahimelech, and Ahimelech knows that David is running away from the king. But he knows who David is, and he knows the anointing that's on David's life. And David says, "Look, my men, we're hungry. We don't have anything to eat." And Ahimelech said, "Well, there's no food here." And David said, "Sure there is, because this is the house of the Lord, and it's the Sabbath, so I know that the bread has been changed out. The bread that's in the presence of the Lord all week, that's been changed, and fresh bread's been placed there. So give us the old bread." And the priest says, "Well, nobody's allowed to have that. Even just the priests are allowed to eat that." And David goes into the holy place, and he takes the bread and eats it. Now, got to understand, anybody going into the presence of the Lord who was not commissioned to go into the presence of the Lord or set apart to go into the presence of the Lord and sanctified, like gone through a whole process of holiness and stuff, they could get struck down dead in the presence of the Lord. Okay, David just goes in because of his relationship with God, and he takes the bread and he gives it to his men and they eat. So Jesus references that story because that's just one of those stories that I'm sure all the Pharisees just kind of like, not quite sure what to do with that one. That story doesn't fit in here. You know, I'm sure they probably avoided that story and didn't talk about it a whole lot. Because the Bible was very clear. In the law of Moses, only the priests could go in there. Anybody else who went in there could be killed for breaking the laws. And David didn't only do it on a regular day, he did it on a Sabbath. So Jesus is essentially saying one who's greater than David is here. So now you get a little bit of the context. Then he goes on and he says, "And have you not heard how in the law the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath every day, every Sabbath? Well, because they're not allowed to kindle a fire, but the priests kindle fires every Sabbath because they've got to burn the burnt offerings. They've got to work. The priests have to work. Everybody else has to rest. The priest has to work. So he's breaking the Sabbath by keeping the Sabbath. But even though he's profaning the Sabbath in the holy place, God overlooks all of that because it's not about the letter of the law." So Jesus is trying to make a point. Make sense? Then he goes on and he says, "I say to you, this place, there's one that's greater than the temple." And then he says this amazing verse in verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Okay, what is Jesus talking about here? "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Well, I don't know if in your Bible it's italicized, okay, but that means it's a quote. In my Bible it is. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Turns out Jesus has actually used this quote once before, two chapters ago in chapter 9. Just quickly flip to chapter 9 and have a look at verse 13. Okay, it's pretty cool. We read this maybe a month or two ago, and we didn't really pick it out because it didn't make any sense to us back then, but it's going to make a whole lot of sense to you after today. Okay, have a look at this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus says to the disciples who are pretty upset with him because he's healing people, okay, Jesus says to them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay, so Jesus says that to the Pharisees. Now, believe it or not, it's actually the same group of Pharisees. Jesus is preaching in a little area that's just north of the Sea of Galilee. It's three little villages. Capernaum is right on the sea, and then you've got off to the left and to the right of this, a couple of miles inland, you've got Chorazin and you've got Bethsaida. Okay, so these three little villages that are part of a plain is about 5 miles long, and that's where Jesus is doing most of his ministry, and people are literally coming from all over the Galilee to hear him preach, including the Pharisees, and many of them rulers and synagogues and people who are really particular about following the law. So they've heard him preach before, and they've come from all over the place. They've watched him do things like Jairus' daughter. Remember Jairus' daughter that was raised from the dead? Do you remember that story in Matthew as well? And he was the ruler of a synagogue, and Jesus went to his house, raised his daughter from the dead. And if he's the ruler of the synagogue, and the Pharisees, by the way, love to be in with all the rulers of everything. They love the special, you know, seats of honor and the feasts and various others. So they would have known this guy, and they would have known his story. And they still didn't love Jesus. They still didn't like him. And also there were blind people that were healed. There were deaf people that were healed. There was a lame guy who was actually, you know, they broke open the roof of the house, lowered him down, and Jesus healed him right there. There was the story of the demoniac just across the lake, a couple miles away. Incredible story of deliverance, how this guy was delivered from like a whole legion of demons. And so the stories have been getting around. Jesus is famous. He's Galilee's most famous son, most controversial son, and the Pharisees in this area don't like him. So Jesus in chapter 9 tells them, I tell you what, I'm going to give you guys an assignment. You're not quite sure how you feel about me? How about I tell you what to do? You go and have a look at this and figure out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go figure out what that means, and we'll come back and we'll test you on it in two chapters. Okay, so here we are, two chapters later, and Jesus is testing them. Three chapters later, and Jesus is testing them on this very thing. And sure enough, they fail the test. Now, you and I probably fail the test too, okay? And I'm going to take a good look at what it means. He's actually quoting a passage of Scripture, believe it or not, out of Hosea chapter 6. So turn to the Old Testament, and let's have a look, because we're going to do better than those Pharisees did. We're going to look and actually see where Jesus is talking from. Turns out, in his day, the quote, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," was an idiom. It was a well-known saying, so we're told. People would have known it. It would be, you know, like birds of a feather flock together, that kind of thing. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It was probably used in daily speech, but the Pharisees, although they would have known it, probably didn't get the whole idea, okay? We're going to have a look and see where the idea came from. And it turns out that the word mercy is a bad translation. We have the New Testament, which is written in Greek, and I'm not quite sure when or how this might have changed and whether or not the Syriac versions of the same thing would be different. I haven't done research that, but it turns out that the Old Testament, Aramaic, for the or the Hebrew, the Old Hebrew for out of the book of Hosea, where this is quoted from, gives a slightly different meaning. Let's read it. Hosea chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 4, 5, and 6. I'm going to tell you the story of Hosea in just a minute. You ready? "O Ephraim," this is a prophecy, "what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like a light that goes forth. For I desire," and your Bible probably says this, "mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Is that what your Bible says? Some of you reading from the Holman Christian Standard, you're going to see the word loyalty there. The New American Standard also, loyalty. In some of the other ones, you're going to see faithful love. Others, you're going to see steadfast love. I desire steadfast love. I'm going to choose the word loyalty because I think loyalty is actually the correct word there in the context of the book of Hosea. Let me give you a little bit of understanding of the book of Hosea, because this is what Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees, and you and I need to understand that if we're ever going to get the teaching of Matthew chapter 12 in our hearts, if it's ever going to go beyond our head and into our heart. You guys with me on that? Okay, we've got like 23 minutes, and I can wrap it up in 23 minutes if you guys can hang with me. Can you do that? Do we have an agreement? All right, let's go. Let's do this. Let's do this thing. Okay, so here's what we have. The Pharisees. Does anybody know who these people are? They're the bad guys, right? Does anybody know who actually they were? Well, it turns out these guys were not priests, but they were religious leaders in the day. They were lawyers, okay? They were lawyers who understood the law of Moses and who took the law of Moses really, really seriously. Let me explain how they all came about. Historically, they didn't exist. The Pharisees didn't really exist before about 100 BC. 150 BC, I beg your pardon. 150 BC, Israel became a kingdom again of its own. For about 400 years from the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar, the king who carried Daniel and those guys off into captivity, from about that time to about 150 BC, they were just tossed back and forth between the kingdoms and the rulers of the world. There were the Assyrians in Nineveh, and there were the Babylonians, and then there were the Persians in Susa, and all those kingdoms of the east that conquered all that land. And of course, there were Egyptians, and they were tossed back and forth. And then Greece came into it, and Greece conquered all those lands. And then Alexander the Great died, and his kingdom was split up into four. And then the different generals of his army started fighting with each other. And Israel was always like this tennis ball in the middle of it, tossed back and forth. They never really had an identity until about 150 BC. In 150 BC, there was a group of people called the Maccabees, a family that came into power, and they restored again the temple worship. And they took the temple of the rebuilt temple that had been built in the return from the dispersion and the exile in about 500 in their BC. They took that temple, they cleaned it all up, they sanctified the temple after it had been desecrated, and they restored temple worship. And at that time, it became really important for them to follow the laws of Moses. Okay, so at that time, a bunch of Babylonian scholars and law, you know, guys who studied that law and who kept it pure, and who were waiting for Messiah to come, they came back from the exile. And they returned again, and they brought with them this body of work called the Babylonian Talmud. Okay, Babylonian Talmud was interpreted by a teacher, the chief teacher of the law, by the name of Hillel, in about 40 or somewhere there, when King Herod the Great took over the kingdom of Israel as a sort of a vassal kingdom under Rome. At that time, Hillel returned from Babylon, and he was immediately promoted to the chief teacher of the law, and he began to teach, and eventually his school that he started became a school of law that interpreted the original writings. Okay, this Talmud, which was not only the original law of Moses, but also the amendments to the law of Moses. So it's kind of like, if you want to try and get the picture in your mind, it's like we got the original Constitution of the United States, then we get the amendments to the Constitution of the United States, and we get all the additional laws that are underneath all of that, that sort of, you know, fan out underneath that, and people who interpret the law, and who, there's case law, and there's all this kind of stuff, so that you can figure out, because the law of Moses was actually civil law, as well as ceremonial law, as well as religious law. Okay, it was actually civil law teaching people how to live together. So the Sabbath rules and regulations were not just about religion. They were about the entire society and how people live. I mean, if you broke the Sabbath, you'd be ostracized from your community. You might be put to death. Although there were all kinds of, you know, obviously the law was interpreted in all kinds of ways to try and save people's lives. But it turns out in the Babylonian Talmud, in the Mishnah Shabbat, okay, which you can read, you can get it online if you want to. There are 39 different laws under the Sabbath, which have been broken out to try and help you understand. Because even though Moses only gave two or three, you shall not work on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to light a fire on the Sabbath, those have been broken out into what does it mean to work? What does it mean to light a fire? Okay, and they've been broken out into 39, so 40 less one, 39 specific reasons or things that you got to do, rules that you got to follow. And each of those 39 things, they've got books, volumes explaining them. The Pharisees were people who took that kind of stuff really seriously, because they were convinced that God actually related to people based on their obedience. Now, how does this relate to us today? I'm going to explain it to you. First of all, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning. Are you with me? All the way back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden, when God created man and woman. Okay? Remember when God created Adam and Eve and he put them in the Garden of Eden, he gave them a relationship with him by the nature of their having been made by God. And he walked with them in the cool of the day, did he not? So their purpose in life was to have a relationship with God, and then also to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? And to honor God. But what was their relationship based on? Well, there was one thing their relationship was absolutely based on, and that was obedience. Total obedience to God. Why? Because God gave them one rule. He said, there's a tree in the middle of the garden. It's the tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And of that tree and of that fruit you shall not eat, because in the day that you do, you shall surely die. So God bases their entire relationship with him on obedience. of course, they're disobedient to that, and they're expelled from the garden. At that moment, their relationship with God completely changes, because no matter how obedient they are to God, from that point onwards, they can never get back into the garden. You understand? The relationship with God can no longer be based on obedience, never be based on obedience again, because their disobedience eliminated them from that potential. They were cast out of the garden, and God said, from that time on, you're going to relate to me differently. And if you actually look at the scriptures, you're going to discover something really, really profound. At that time, he made a sacrifice, essentially. God killed an animal so he could clothe the people. And what was the clothing to cover up? Anybody know? Well, obviously their nakedness, but what was their nakedness to them? It was shameful. Do you remember that? It says they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. So the covering of the sacrifice was to cover the shame of the people. It could never replace them in the garden, but it would cover their shame. But God said, I'll tell you what, the sacrifice of the animal will cover your shame before me so you can come before me again. But I promise you that I will give you the fruit of your womb, Eve, one day will crush the devil. He will crush the serpent under his heel. But he will do it through suffering, because he himself will be bitten by that snake. It will bruise his heel, but he will crush its head. And so God made a promise right from the beginning that he was going to send a redeemer, that he was going to send a deliverer who would one day free us from the burden of sin, would wipe away our shame through his own sacrifice, because it was prophesied right there at the very beginning that the Messiah would suffer. Okay? That he would suffer and that we would be set free. And the relationship that we now have with God was based upon expectation, or you might call it faith. God said, you shall no longer relate to me according to obedience. From now on, you shall relate to me according to faith. But you know what? Cain and Abel gave us an example of two young men who decided they wanted to go different ways there. Abel believed, yeah, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trust you, God, that you're going to restore me to you. So I'm going to have a relationship with you based on faith. Cain said, no, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to give you obedience, and I'm going to prove that I can be obedient, because I don't need your Messiah. I'm good enough on my own. Essentially, that's the rebellious heart that says, I'm going to do everything by the letter of the law, and I'm going to cross every T and dot every I, because in this way, I'm going to prove myself eligible to you, God, and you're going to love me more than everybody else. So Cain gives of the fruit of his labors, and he gives to God an offering from the field that he's produced. And God rejects the offering. You ever wondered why God rejected Cain's offering? Because Cain's offering came with a heart of, I don't need your Messiah. Through my own obedience, I can be reconciled to you. Cain was the first Pharisee, essentially. It's pretty wild, isn't it? It's pretty wild when you think about it like that. And I don't know if everybody agrees with me on that, but it's certainly interesting that that's where the philosophy split. Turns out that Eve was a real believer, because she named her firstborn son Cain, and that means God has given me a man. And what that means essentially to her is that God's given me the redemption, because God said, I'm going to give you the fruit of your womb. He's going to crush the serpent's head. So Eve says, that's it. She names him Cain. God's given me the man that's going to crush the serpent's head. How disappointing. But she was still a believer. Well, now, fast forward 4,000 years. And you've got 4,000 or 5,000 years, okay, because I'm a literalist, by the way. 4,000 or 5,000 years later, you've got Jesus and a bunch of Pharisees. And the Pharisees have learned to interpret the law. And they've got every T crossed and every I dotted. And that's why they're making such a big fuss about whether or not Jesus' disciples are breaking the Sabbath law by crushing the grain in their hands. Jesus has already tried to tell them, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick. See, because those who think that they're self-righteous, there's no place in the gospel for your heart. You already think that you're okay, and you're not. I come for those people who are humble enough to recognize that they need a Savior, that they could never do it on their own, that they'll never be good enough. You see, the philosophy that says we are better because we did the right thing is actually pervasive. It's even in the church. My friends, it's all over. Haven't you ever heard people get up and preach to you, if you're obedient to God, God's going to heal you, God's going to set you free. It's all about your obedience. Well, I want to tell you, God does call us to obedience, but you need to understand something. Ray and Novi have been obedient to the Lord, but they're sitting in prison. Are they sitting in prison because they did something wrong? There's some people who would say that. They're going to say, well, they must have stepped outside of God's will because somewhere God probably told them, you shouldn't go there, and then they did, and that's how they ended up. I heard one guy preach a sermon. He said, you know, I haven't been sick since 1974, except one time when I was disobedient to God. It was about that time I turned off his sermon. Because, you know, quite honestly, that guy's teaching false doctrine. He's suggesting that the only time anybody's ever sick is when they're disobedient to God. I want to tell you, that's absolute bogus. That's bogus. We get sick because sickness is a part of the world we live in. Hello? And until Jesus comes and wraps this whole thing up and tosses it in the lake of fire, builds us a new one, sickness is going to be here. Now, we don't have to have it. We can cry out to God for deliverance. We can pray that the Lord will heal us. He said, by His stripes we have been healed. But He wasn't just talking about physical healing there. He was talking about all kinds of spiritual healing too. And you can read all kinds of things into that that maybe aren't there. And maybe they are. And that's okay. Be it unto us according to our faith. The Lord has told us He wants to heal us. But there are times when God allows us for some reason to go through sickness and even to die. And is it because we were disobedient or unfaithful to the Lord? No. The disciples, they came to Jesus with that question. We'll read about it later in Matthew. They said, this guy, he was sick, he was blind from birth. Whose fault is it? Is it his fault, his parents' fault? Is it sin that's, you know, accumulated over the generations that's now catching up with the guy? And Jesus said, it's not his parents' fault, it's not his fault. He's sick so that God can be glorified to him. Ooh, now that's a doctrine not often preached in church. That doesn't get you a whole lot. You don't write books about that and make a whole lot of money. Because what we're all looking for is some sort of fire insurance. We're looking for insurance against, you know, the gospel health insurance program. Just give your tithe and you'll be healed, brother. Rubbish. It's rubbish. We live in a world where there's sickness. Now listen, God gives us wisdom and we can avoid certain diseases. God gives doctors wisdom on how to heal those things. We don't put our trust in medicines and doctors. We put our trust in God. We thank God when doctors do come up with good ideas. God gave it to them. Hallelujah. Advil works great. But the Pharisaical heart says, it gets worse than that. The Pharisaical heart says, I'm rich because I was obedient, and you're poor because you're disobedient. See, the Pharisaical spirit leads to the separation of the classes. The Pharisaical spirit says, I don't want to hang out with you because you know what? You know how it is? The Bible says that you hang out with fools, you become like the fool. You're a fool. I'm not hanging out with you. And they judge that, and they take the word even, and they read with their own rebellious heart, they read the scriptures as their proof text for a bad attitude and for separation from one another. But Jesus came and he said, no, on the contrary, I've come for the sick. Because, listen, by the way, I'm God, okay? And I don't want to hang out with you self-righteous people. I want to hang out with the people who know that they're sick and who I can go and heal. I want to hang out with the people who desperately need me and who are calling out on my name. Because those who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Jesus does it again and again. It's why the Pharisees hate him. They hate him because he's coming in and he's really genuinely healing people. People's lives are genuinely being turned around. And the Pharisees are saying, it must be Beelzebub. You've got to be... You're casting demons out using the power of the devil. You must be a demoniac, and you just have some sort of trick going on here, Jesus. And in this passage in Matthew 12, Jesus gets as far to say to the Pharisees, you know what? All sins will be forgiven men, but the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and calling what I'm doing through the power of the Holy Spirit demonic, there's no forgiveness for that. You see, the Pharisaical spirit that says, I can, through obedience, through following the law, I can get myself to a place where I have the blessing of God in my life and everybody else doesn't, sets you apart then in your own mind, in your own spirit, and makes you a proud and arrogant person. And the Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hosea, the book of Hosea, is what the Pharisees didn't get. Because this is how God saw all of Israel. Hosea was a prophet in the Old Testament during the time of King Asa, King Hezekiah, a bunch of different kings. He was a prophet at that time who prophesied through his life. God used his life as a sort of just a great big billboard of how, you know, it's like an analogy of the whole nation. And so God says, I tell you what, I want you to do this because this is what I'm doing. He says, I want you to go and get yourself a prostitute for a wife. Take to yourself a woman that you know is unfaithful, and she's going to be unfaithful, and I want you to marry her. Well, how about that then, guys? Anybody going to sign up to be a servant of the Lord now? Now, listen, don't fall asleep. You promised me I could go until 12:30. Okay, I said 27 minutes. I still got 7 of those minutes left, so don't you dare fall asleep on me right here, okay? 7 minutes. After that, you can fall asleep as much as you want. Or get up and leave or whatever you're in. I'll be done. Hosea, God says, marry a prostitute. So he does. How about that for obedience? Okay. He trusts God and he goes and he marries this woman. And he loves her because this is what God does. He says, God is saying Israel is like a wayward woman. She's giving herself to every philosophy known to man. She's giving herself to every strength and every force anywhere in the world that seems like they're important. Any civilization, any sophistication, she's giving herself to that wholeheartedly. And she's neglecting and rejecting her covenant with me. She's taking off her wedding ring. She's tossing it in the corner and she's giving herself to all these other lovers. But still, I love her, so I'm going to marry her. That's what God says. So Hosea marries this woman and he has a son by her and he names the son Jezreel. And Jezreel is a wonderful name. It means this God sows. God, like God is a farmer sowing. And it's a beautifully positive name and it's a lot of promises linked to that. And it is this son from an adulterous woman. Okay. But the picture is that God is saying, listen guys, here's a seed. This is what a seed looks like. The seed and the thing that grows from the seed look completely different. Take an acorn. Acorn and the oak tree, completely different. They do not look even remotely similar. You could not possibly look at an acorn. If you'd never seen one before and never knew what came of it, you could not possibly look at a picture of an acorn, look at a picture of an oak tree and say, that is inside there. There's no way you could do that. But this is the life of faith that God wants us to recognize. He says, look, every one of you, you're in your earth suit. Your earth suit is the acorn. So don't go nuts about the acorn story, okay? Don't give yourselves to primping and making yourself looking pretty, lady. Ladies, it's not about the outside appearance. It's about what's on the inside that really matters. Do you have the power to grow an oak tree on the inside? Okay, because it doesn't matter. The outside is young or old. Doesn't matter if you're pretty or not so pretty. Doesn't matter wrinkled or not wrinkled. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The acorn falls into the ground and dies, and a tree grows up out of it. That's what happens. So you need to understand the picture that God is giving in the book of Hosea. He's saying, Israel, don't give yourself to all these other nations, prostituting yourself, as it were, to all these other nations thinking that something small is always going to be small. No, you got to understand that the big thing comes out of the small thing. That's what the whole thing is all about. I'm looking for somebody who will be loyal to me. So be loyal to me regardless of the circumstances and how you see yourself and realize that what I've placed on the inside of you is eternal. But they don't. And so his wife goes off and she plays the harlot and she has 2 more kids and they're not his. Now that's tough. Wouldn't that be tough? It'd be tough. It'd be tough to be married to a woman who gave birth to kids that weren't yours and stay married to her. Some do that. Praise God that some people believe that God can change the wayward heart. But most of us, that would be the end right there. That's over. So he names the kid. He names the 2 kids, not loved and not mine. Imagine that was your name. Imagine that. Not loved, not mine. And God uses them as an illustration, as a sermon illustration. But you know the powerful thing about the end of it? This woman who's run off, she's been unfaithful and so forth, she ends up being sold by her lovers into slavery. She left her husband. She gets sold by her lovers. But it's her husband that buys her back. What a story, man. And it's written in between the pages there. Hosea is a tough book to read. It's kind of, you know, it's prophetic and it's, you know, it's filled with prophetic imagery and angry God and all this kind of stuff. And yet at the same time, God vacillating between his anger and his love for this nation. And honestly, his love for you and me. But it's a powerful passage. And the Pharisees, I'm sure, didn't know how to deal with that, except they liked the idea of an angry God. They wanted God to be angry with all the sinful, horrible, rotten people that they didn't, what they couldn't get. Is the fact that God wasn't just looking for people to be obedient. He was looking for people to be loyal. See? Because the sacrifice is the obedience part, but the loyalty. Let me explain it in words that I think will make sense to you and bring it home. And this is what Jesus is looking for. And this is what he was trying to tell those Pharisees and what he's trying to tell you and me today. These are words from Reverend Daryl Mitchell, who's an Assembly of God preacher from New York somewhere. I found his stuff online. This is just a good thing. I'm giving credit to him where credit is due. This is what he said. As sin is a thing of the heart, so is Christianity. What did Hosea want of Gomer? Gomer was the name of the prostitute wife. What did Hosea want of Gomer? Was it her service about the house that Hosea missed? Did he grieve because he had no one to sweep the floor, dust the house, or cook the meals? If that were so, he could have hired a housekeeper. The answer is no, 1,000 times no. Hosea wanted a wife, a companion, one he could enter into a loving relationship with, one he could have fellowship with. God's not looking for people to cross the T's and dot the I's for their own selfish gain, because somehow they believe that they can set themselves apart into God's favor and God will just bless them like some king in a faraway country that just sends blessings to you because you're his most loyal subject somewhere else. God's not looking for loyal subjects, as it were. He's not looking for people who will just do all the right things while they're being watched. He's looking for people who are loyal to him in their heart. Jesus is looking for people who have loyalty towards God, because loyalty is God's most beautiful and powerful thing. God loves it. It's a possession of his, and he looks for it in us. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro all over the earth to seek and show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal towards him. I want to read you a couple of things as we're closing out here. I've got like 2 minutes left. I'm going to read you Bob Sorge, okay? Can you guys handle a little Bob Sorge this morning? From his book entitled Loyalty, and this is from page 2, Bob says this about God. He says, loyalty within the Trinity. The Father is radically loyal to the Son. On 2 occasions, he literally thunders from the skies, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God was loyal to Moses and the prophets, but now his only begotten Son was living on the earth. The Father wanted to establish beyond all doubt that his loyalty to the Son surpassed any other. The Father is determined that all of creation will bow down and worship before his Son. The name of the Son will be exalted above every other name. The Son has not yet been vindicated. His name is still cursed and reproached every day by sinners. But all that is going to change. Just wait and see. The day is coming when the Son's reputation will be exonerated and he will be extolled more than any other. The Father's loyalty will guarantee it. The Father is so loyal to the Son that if anybody tries to approach him via a different route, God refuses to be found. Quote from Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A seeker might ask, but why can we not find salvation through Muhammad or Confucius or some other good man? Well, the answer has to do with God's loyalty, you see. He is singularly loyal to the Son whom he sent into the world and is absolutely not to any other would-be savior. The Father is so loyal to his only begotten Son that he is greatly offended when people dismiss the person of his appointed king. So much so that people who do not choose Jesus will end up in hell because of the Father's loyalty. You know why? Because Jesus was completely loyal to the Father. And he's the loyalty between the two of them is just... I'm just getting off here. Let me keep on with Bob Sorge. Here it is. The Son is equally loyal to the Father, something Jesus demonstrated when he said, I always do those things that please him. Everything Jesus did on earth was an expression of his loyalty to God. For he desired the Father to be glorified through everything he did. The ultimate demonstration of the Son's loyalty was when he died on the cross, all to fulfill the Father's plan. The Holy Spirit is also deeply loyal, something Jesus was referring to when he said of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. John chapter 16. Jesus had absolutely no misgivings about passing his ministry baton to the Holy Spirit because he knew of the Spirit's undying loyalty. Every time we preach the greatness of Jesus, we can know that the Holy Spirit will be present without fail to confirm the message with convicting power. The fidelity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, is our template for true loyalty. You understand that loyalty is in the heart of God, so he's looking for it in his people. Loyalty was what he was looking for in the whole message of Hosea and Gomer. And that's what he said to the Pharisees. He said, Pharisees, listen, you guys might sweep the floor, you might cook the meal, you might do all those things, but the honest truth is you don't love me and you don't know me. One greater than the Sabbath is here in your midst, but you're ignoring me. One greater than the temple is here in your midst, but you're ignoring me. I have the authority. David had the authority because he was anointed to be. He wasn't even king yet, but he was anointed to be king. So he took that authority to go into the holy place and take that showbread. I am greater than David. I am the author of all life, and you won't accept me, even though I'm not even breaking the Sabbath laws. You are straining at a gnat while you swallow a camel. But the point is, the reason why you're that way is because you don't know me and you don't love me. I am looking for loyalty in your hearts. And all you're looking for is a way to point out how this couldn't possibly be Messiah, because what's going to happen is, if I am Messiah, you're going to lose your authority and have to subject it to mine. And my friends, you and I, if our heart is Pharisaical, if we're looking at God, for God to fulfill his promises because we've been obedient, then we're looking to have his authority subjected under ours, making ourselves God and him our slave. Oh God, you must heal me because I put my trust in you. I called upon the name of Jesus. And you know what? If you don't show up, I'm going to leave you because you're just breaking the covenant. Where were you, God, when I called out to you? Mom was sick and she got ill or whatever it might be, dad, mom, whoever, my son, my daughter, whoever it might be, some loved person. They got sick and they died. Where were you? You weren't there. So you know what? Bye-bye, God. Jesus said, blessed are those who are not offended because of me. Because quite honestly, your well-being is not God's first and primary, most important thing on his agenda. Let's get the priority structure correct. What God wants from us, more than he wants us to be well and healthy, is he wants for us to love him. And if the only way for you and me to love him and to know him is through the valley of the shadow of death, to learn to lean upon him, then it's into the valley we go. Lead on, Holy Spirit. Lead on. For on the other side of that valley, my friends, is a mountain. The mountain of our God. And who shall ascend the mountain of our God but he who has clean hands and a pure heart? And who has clean hands and a pure heart? Not the Pharisee, but the one who has been purified because of their loyalty, because of Jesus' loyalty, because of the Spirit's loyalty and the Father's loyalty, their loyalty, not ours. And we will climb that mountain, lovers of God, abandoned to his will, not stuck in the little acorn shell, but growing and bursting forth into the life eternal that he has destined for us, which no eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind can conceive. What is loyalty? What is loyalty for you and me? What does that mean for us? Consider the life of Jacob, and I close with this. Seriously, this is it. I'm closing with this.
2 more hours. That's
it, 2 more hours. Here it is. Do I get 3? Anybody want to give me 4? Jacob's loyalty. Jacob, by the way, gets his name attached to gods. The God of Jacob. That's how he's going to be known for all eternity. The God of Jacob. That's pretty cool. Wouldn't you like it to be the God of Cheryl? For all eternity. It's like, praise to the God of Cheryl. Wouldn't that be awesome? God is absolutely loyal to his friends. But listen to how his friends are loyal to him. And maybe then you'll understand why Jacob gets that amazing place. Not because he did all the right things, but because he trusted and he waited. Here's Jacob's loyalty. The greatest test of faith and loyalty, the greatest test of faith and loyalty is when we must wait on God for a long time. I want to use Jacob as our example here. Jacob was a man who demonstrated his loyalty to God by waiting on him. One of the most compelling aspects of Jacob's life was how often he was required to wait on God for the salvation of the Lord. Here's a rough outline of Jacob's life, considering the lengthy seasons of waiting that he endured. You ready for this? Okay. Wait 35 years, then God does something. Wait 40 more years, then God does something else. Wait 20 more years, Then God does something else. Wait 13 more years, and then God does something else. Wait 22 more years, and then God reveals his mighty salvation. By the way, this time you're age 130. Then enjoy 17 years of God's abundance before dying at the age of 147. Anybody want to sign up for that one? You know, you read these stories of God's faithfulness to these people, and you read them and say, I want to be like Moses. I want to be like Jacob. Really? 40 years in the wilderness, first time, 40 years again with a whole bunch of complaining people. Then you die on the outside of the promised land, not even able to go in because you disobeyed the Lord. You want to be like Moses? Loyalty, my friends. Loyalty. Loyalty is proven in our seasons of waiting, in our seasons of not understanding what God is doing and why he's doing it. Loyalty is proven there. And that's what the Pharisaical heart could not get. The Pharisaical heart said, God is absent because we did something wrong. And the heart of trust and loyalty says, God is not absent. God is here. He's just not doing anything because he's got a better plan. Get the difference? Okay. If I preach anymore, I'm just going to be harping on the same subject and I will have expended all my energy and you'll be tired. So let's pray. Are you ready to pray? Close your eyes, bow your heads. Heavenly Father, this is an awesomely powerful word. Loyalty. You have desired loyalty rather than sacrifice. Yes, mercy too. Mercy on others. But most of all, you're looking for a bride. A bride who will turn from her wayward way and be faithful to you. And we want to be that bride, Lord. We, the bride of Christ, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, teach us what loyalty looks like. And may we know you, Lord. May we know you. Amen.